Now we'll read together the account from Luke and from John's Gospel, chapter 20, reading verses 1 to 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over and looked into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Well, may the Lord be pleased to bless that portion of his word as we'll be looking at it together shortly. Well, we turn now this morning to that passage that was displayed in the cartoon for the boys and girls, and the passage that we've read from John chapter 20 to consider this wonderful resurrection story this morning. Now, we begin by reminding ourselves of what had happened in the previous 2 days. The Lord Jesus had been put on trial. He had been found guilty, though he was innocent. He died upon the cross alongside two other thieves, and then was, having died, was taken down from the cross by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and placed in a tomb. And it's at that point then we come to this day of preparation, that the Sabbath day takes place. That's the Saturday for the Jews. And then we come to the early on the first day of the week. And the first thing we're going to notice this morning from verse 1 is a removed stone. And this is something that we have to begin to recognize and then try to make sense of. It's very clear from Luke's account, and Luke, Matthew and Mark, as well as John, recount this resurrection event. And as we've said previously, when the Gospels, the four Gospels, recount the same event, that triply underlines the significance of it. It's clear from Luke chapter 24, verse 1, that the intention of the visit of these women was simply to complete the task of anointing the body of Jesus. Things had to be hurriedly done, and they now wanted to complete that task of anointing, placing some spices inside the wrapped bandages that would be around this dead body. Arriving at the tomb, the question that had been asked on the way, which Mark chapter 16 verse 2 records for us, who will move away the stone for us to gain entry to do this? Well, that question seemingly had already been answered. Because we read here that as they arrived, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed. Now, this verb removed is interesting. It's much more than just sort of passing away or passing aside. It has this picture of being taken away or even lifted out of. And by that, we understand that this round stone then would be in a groove, which would have been rolled in front of the grave and secured. And so it has not only been taken away, but it has been lifted out of its groove. And so the stone is initially rolled down, as we said, into this groove. It's held by a smaller stone, jammed there, so to speak, to keep it secure. But now it's flat on the floor. And it's Matthew's gospel who refers to a mighty earthquake that seemingly then dislodged this last stone to allow entrance. Now, what we are aware of is that this event, this circumstance, was immediately interpreted by Mary. We do the same things. I'm sure now if we left this building and I took you to somewhere and there was an open door, we'd all have different ways of interpreting that. Some would say, an open door. We've been invited in. Others would say, an open door. Someone's forgot to lock up. An open door. Perhaps someone's broken in. We'd all have different ways of interpreting the fact. Now look carefully what happens here. Mary is a disciple. She loves the Lord Jesus. That is clearly evident in the fact that she has come with these spices. But she now has an interpretation. She has a way of understanding, making sense of what she has seen. This stone rolled away. Notice carefully. It is clear that she did not go that morning. She never intended going to the tomb expecting a resurrection. Let's be clear about that. We have come to the building here this morning because we know the Lord is risen. We come with rejoicing and gladness in our hearts. But these women were in sorrow. They were in bereavement. They were coming to a grave. As many have done up to this time over the Palm Sunday, they've come and placed flowers or placed some sort of sentimental mementos. These women have come now with these spices to anoint this dead body. The mention of carrying spices in Mark underlines this. And it is also what she says here, that they have taken away. Now, notice that the removed stone, there's the fact. Now then, we've got to come now then to explain it. Now look carefully with me in verse 2 how Mary goes on to explain this, how she interprets what she has seen. While the other women remained at the tomb, Mary, now we realize, sets off quickly to find Peter and John. So she's seen this. She's in a sense urgent. She runs as fast as she can back to the disciples that are in this upper room. She speaks directly to them, and then particularly Peter and John. And then those disciples, one Peter, John mentioned here, not by name, but as the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is how John, who's writing this gospel, always refers to himself. We've got clear reference, John chapter 13, verse 33. Doesn't like to mention himself by name, but he is part of the story. And her statement speaks of they and we. They and we. Well, obviously, the we are herself and the women who came with her to place those spices on that dead body. the they, well, again, she's interpreted this very clearly in her mind, the they are understood to be the enemies of Jesus of Nazareth. They have taken his body away, and we don't know where they have placed it, where they have put it. So she's got a very clear interpretation of what has happened. Mary has been present at the cross. She had heard the taunting. She'd heard the mocking and the ridiculing. And she was affected by the whole event. To see someone that she knew, to see someone that she had followed, be spoken about and treated in that way, had affected her deeply. And although certainly she was affected by it, she was still courageous enough to want to come and complete the task, as a true friend would. And she goes to the tomb. She's obviously still fragile. And she immediately jumps to the conclusion that the dead body has been removed and put somewhere else. That's her conclusion. So let's be clear on that. So Mary comes, she thinks the body has been stolen. It's been removed. Someone, they have come and taken it away. And so Mary is thinking, even in his burial, she feels that Jesus is continuing to be troubled and harassed. They won't even give him peace. Now he is dead. And in removing the body, obviously those involved in it would have made themselves ceremonially unclean, as now the Feast of Unleavened Bread began. So if they were Jews, they had defiled themselves in touching this dead body. This was so distressing for Mary. It was the last straw, so to speak. The enemies weren't even willing for a place of rest for the mortal remains of Jesus. That's her explanation. Now, with our New Testaments in hand, especially the epistles and the other gospels, we realize that the they who had disturbed the tomb, the they who had removed the stone, the they who had removed the body, were not enemies of Jesus at all. But neither were they the friends of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus. This was a work of divine power. Who are the they? Well, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, 7 weeks after this event, is preaching with regards to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 22-24. But God raised him from the dead. God the Father raised him from the dead. He's one of the they. Paul, writing to the Romans, as he begins that letter there, chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 states, regarding his son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead, raised by the Spirit, raised by the Father. And then John himself records in his gospel the words of Jesus in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Jesus says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Jesus raised himself from the dead. So who are the they? It's not, certainly not the Jews. The religious leaders seeking to hide his body so that no one knows about it. It's certainly not the disciples who are in fear and trembling in the upper room and are frightened to death when Jesus does appear before them. No, it's the Father, Son, and Spirit, this divine Trinity, this Godhead who is working out his purposes even here on this Easter morning. Mary had not yet come to realize God is in this. God is in this. So that's the ready explanation that she begins to give, and we've sought to answer who the they actually were. And then we move on, verses 3 to 8, to observe now, not so much Mary, but Peter and John. Here are another two. So in one sense, we've already got a contrast. They're all in sorrow, they're all in bereavement. You've got a woman, Mary. Now you've got two men, Peter and John. Peter and John, we read as well, are setting out for the tomb. Now as Mary ran urgently to tell them, we read that Peter and John are also urgent in running to the tomb to check the details. For some reason, which we're not sure of, some suggest maybe John was a little bit younger than Peter. John arrives at the tomb ahead of him, having started out together. Now, what we notice is this. There are, again, three verbs that are used to describe what first John saw, and then what Peter saw, and what John again, when he came into the tomb, saw. First of all, in verse 5, you have this verb. It tells us of John who looked in, we read, who looked in at the strips of linen. So he sees the strips of linen there. He looked in at them. Now, this verb is quite significant. This is the same verb that's already been used in verse 1, that Mary saw that the stone had been removed. Now, this verb means to notice something. To notice something and to glance at it. So you've taken note of it. You've noticed it. You've glanced at it. It's come within your eye. You've seen it as you're coming there. You see it. Now then, Peter, the next verb describes what Peter did when he arrived in verse 6. Peter went in, and we read, and he saw the strips of linen lying there. Now, if John had glanced, noticed it, observed it, if he glanced at it, Peter now does something more. Peter does something a little bit different. Peter gazes. If John had but noticed them, Peter now is studying this. He's observing it. The obvious thought is this. If someone had stolen the body, why would they go to all this trouble of unwrapping the body of Jesus to take the body away? And then, if they had unwrapped it, to wrap it back then, to wrap those clothes in such a way that it would give an impression. Or had they removed the body and brought some other cloths already wrapped up and tried to place them as best as they could on the slab? So Peter's beginning to think. He's more than glanced. He's now gazing at it. And he's trying to come to, again, an interpretation. He's trying to come to an understanding of what has happened here. So if John has glanced, Peter has gazed. He's studying it. He's observing it. The grave clothes were there. But also as well, he observes how it has been left, the folded grave clothes, not left in disarray. And if Mary had jumped to a quick conclusion, which she certainly did, Peter now was weighing up what he saw very carefully. And while he is doing this, we read now John follows in behind him. And in verse 8, we read, he saw and believed. Another Greek verb here again. He used it, is used here to mean to perceive, to understand, to get deep into what he's seeing. And it refers then to this thought of becoming aware of the implications of what he's seeing. In one sense, he's more than glancing. He's more than, which he did to begin, he's more than even gazing now. He's grasping what has happened here. He saw and believed. Now let me ask and apply this immediately. Are you someone who dismisses the Easter story as something untrue and unbelievable? Well, I think that's how Mary would have answered at the beginning here. The stone is rolled away. There's no possibility of the resurrection. It's a theft. It's a desecration of this tomb. Yet at the same time, perhaps, sadly, you've never read the gospel accounts. All right, perhaps that's a bit unfair. You did read it. You read it in this form when you were a child. Or perhaps you heard the story read in Sunday school, or your grandmother sat you down on Good Friday and perhaps sang that little hymn we sing, "There is a green hill far away." You did have sort of some knowledge, but to be fair, to be honest, it's no more than a glance, is it? And it's a long time ago that you even glanced at it. Or you might say, I read it as a child, I glanced at it, looked at it, but you've never gazed at it. Now, at this point, I just want to mention two men who, they were not Christians. They are some 50 years apart. One journalist, a man called Frank Morrison, in the 1930s, he set out to disprove the resurrection. He ended up writing a book proving the resurrection called Who Moved the Stone? And then in the 1980s, another journalist, an American, Lee Strobel, he also wrote a book with regards to the tomb and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And both investigated the gospel accounts, studied it, did more than glance. They gazed at it, and they came to the conclusion that the resurrection had happened. That they, both of them even came to a point, as John did here, they saw and believed. They grasped the significance of what had happened. Now, I wonder where you are in that journey this morning. As perhaps you join us online. Where are you in this journey? Have you but glanced at it? Have you gazed at it? Or are you beginning to perceive and understand? Are you grasping the significance of this event? You see, every Christian grasps the significance of this event. This is why we're here this morning, on this resurrection morning. And we are thrilled to bits because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished and what he has now, what he offers us in the gospel. Now let's look fourthly at a remarkable encounter that takes place. So we've seen Mary at the beginning. She's interpreted it as a stolen body. We've seen Peter and John, in one sense, through what they glance at, what they gaze at, what they grasp, they come to believe. Yet we read at verse 8 or verse 9, they still not yet understood from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. They didn't understand the significance of the closing verses of Psalm 16, which Peter later on quotes on the day of Pentecost as he preaches the sermon. But now in verses 10 to 18, we have a remarkable encounter. And we're back with Mary again. As Peter and John went back to their homes, Mary, we find, now remains at the tomb. And she now is concerned to again, perhaps, look at it and investigate it herself. And when she looks in, she sees two angels sitting at the head and the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been. And they ask her, well, why are you weeping? And she gives a very similar answer as she had given to Peter and John when she ran back to tell them. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. That's what she clearly says there. Woman, why are you crying? They have taken my Lord away and I don't know where they have put him. And then we see something remarkable. She explains her weeping in similar words, but some now have suggested that maybe that these disciples and this Mary, perhaps are subject at this point to hallucinations. That's one of the ways of interpreting what has happened here. They've hallucinated. Now, the main difficulty with an hallucination is it might be one, it might be a couple of people. But we've already read the account in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning, where the Apostle Paul says that there was an occasion when over 500 saw him at once. Now, you can't hallucinate to that extent, not 500 having the same experience. But let's come back to this thought and bear with it for a moment that perhaps they are hallucinating. But they are not expecting. Let's be clear. They are not expecting to see Jesus. Someone who might hallucinate might be expecting to see someone or something. And then, because it's so much in their mind, they see something else and they interpret it as what they were hoping to see. Now let's grasp that clearly. That's what an hallucination is. Now, one writer quoted in Val Greaves' book, a book called Your Verdict on the Empty Tomb, says this. Follow it carefully. An hallucination means seeing something else and mistaking it for what you're looking for. An hallucination means seeing something else, mistaking it for what you're looking for. Now let's have a look at the New Testament record on this Easter morning. Here, actually, you get the actual opposite of what we've given as a description. Take Mary. Mary didn't see the gardener near the tomb and think it was Jesus. That could have been an hallucination. She saw the gardener and she thought it was Jesus. Actually, she saw Jesus and thought he was the gardener. It's the opposite. Consider another account. The two on the road to Emmaus, we read of them in Luke 24. They did not see a stranger and hallucinate and think it was Jesus. No, they were pretty clear. They saw Jesus and thought he was a stranger. It's the upside down of what an hallucination would be. The third one, the apostles in the upper room that evening. Go on to read of it. We didn't read into verse 19 in chapter 20 of John, but the apostles in the upper room, and especially in Luke's account in chapter 24 and verse 37, the apostles in the upper room on the evening of the first day didn't see a ghost and think it was Jesus. They saw Jesus and thought he was a ghost. So Mary here, she now recognizes Jesus by what means? When he called her by her name. And when God redeemed his people through the Lord Jesus Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit in people's hearts, the Lord Jesus Christ calls today. He calls you by name. He calls you by name, and the Holy Spirit begins that work of regeneration in your heart, putting new life inside you, because this is the new life that is on offer because of the resurrection. And the Holy Spirit begins by, first of all, convicting you of your sin, convicting you of your need, convicting you of your emptiness, convicting you of your purposelessness in life. And then he brings you to the point where you realize that the perfect life of Jesus and his death on the cross, it has significance and meaning for you. And as he then calls you, you call to him and you ask him to forgive you your sins and you become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I share a personal account. That happened to me 50 years ago this very weekend. That's what happened to me as a teenager. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast." I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place. And he has made me glad. Every day in that sense, but certainly on the resurrection day when we know that death is defeated. Now finally, let's look at verse 18, as then Mary realizes this. Mary then went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. This encounter changed the whole demeanor of Mary. Her disappointment now turns to delight. On this second occasion, she declares, as she comes to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." Now notice, no mention of the grave clothes, no mention of the angels. Now there are people who write books about their encounters with angels. and go on to make films and get onto the TV and give their account. I mean, Mary could have made a fortune. Think of the books. No mention of the grave clothes. No mention of seeing the angels. She's not venerating the place where Jesus' body lay. She's not going to produce some little trinkets now and put some signs up and have people to come and visit the place. No, it's all about, I have seen the Lord. She's worshipping and praising and following the living, risen Saviour. And what Mary realised was what all Christians have realised since, that to be released from sin is a wonderful thing. And the grave clothes, you see, of that were wrapped around the Lord Jesus, someone has described it as this: the grave clothes couldn't constrain him, the tomb couldn't contain him, and death couldn't detain him. The reference to this understanding, they didn't understand the scriptures, but Psalm 16, verse 8 to 11, quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost, clearly tells us this. And I quote from Peter's sermon there in chapter 2 of Acts, verse 24. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And then we have this wonderful mystical union, this wonderful event that takes place, that when we died in Christ, he died our death, we died in Christ, we were buried in Christ, we are raised in Christ. Jesus is always the Son of God, and the resurrection simply underlines the fact, it endorses it. And the resurrection also answers very clearly that the atoning death, his death on Good Friday on behalf of sinners, is acceptable. Someone said, it's God's amen to Christ, it is finished. The curse is removed, the price is paid. Because Jesus lives, we shall live also. Now finally, Christianity. Some would say, well, you don't need this resurrection story. You've got Jesus' teaching. You've got Jesus' example. You've got that to help you, to guide you. Christianity without the resurrection is not simply Christianity without its final chapter. Like a book, perhaps, that the last chapter hasn't been written, or the last chapter is lost, but we've still got enough of the book to know what Christianity is. If you haven't got this resurrection from the dead, you've got no Christianity at all. Paul said we are miserable and hopeless, for our sins are not yet forgiven. We have no hope of eternal life before the grave. Now let me conclude. Let me ask this last question. Do you know the risen Lord Jesus this morning as your Saviour? Do you call him as Mary did? My Lord? Not the Lord, he is that. Can you say my Lord? Can you say with Thomas, my Lord and my God? It's a wonderful event. It's an historical event. It's a significant event, but it needs to be a personal event in our lives this Easter morning. May God enable it to be so by the work of his Spirit in our hearts. Amen.